Morning. Welcome to Community Bible Church on this Palm Sunday. It's glad to see everyone here. This morning, Doug is going to be preaching on the cross and where justice and mercy meet, coming in, leading right up to the crucifixion next week. So excited about hearing that. Our scripture reading from today is going to be Luke chapter 23, verses 26 to 43. So if you have your Bible, please open it to Luke 23. And for those of you who don't have a Bible, on the back table right beside the sound booth, CBC has some Bibles that we would like to give you if you don't have one. So you can take one of those on your way out. Like I said before, Doug is going to be preaching on the cross, where justice and mercy meet. So from Luke chapter 23, verses 26 to 43. As they led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you were the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise."
Thank you for your gracious outpouring of love and support for Johnny and Rachel at this time. Please pray for them, that the Lord will draw them to himself and help them to really live lives that will honor him as they move forward. Our Father, we thank you for your mercy and grace to us, that you constantly reach out to us and draw us to yourself. We pray, Lord, that you would give us soft hearts, responsive hearts to your grace, and that we would seek you with our whole heart. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us your word. Today we look at the real apex of our faith, and we consider a very difficult time, both in your life and in the lives of all of us, as we contemplate our own sin that drove our Savior to the cross. But we thank you so much for the complete forgiveness that you have provided for us through Jesus Christ. We ask that you would open our eyes again, Lord, fresh and new to the profound truths that we're about to consider. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit who reveals and enlightens, inspires, encourages, exhorts, convicts. Do all that with us, Lord, each we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So please open your Bibles again to Luke chapter 23. We're going to look at this together. If you remember last week, Chris had us look at Jesus being examined before Pilate and Herod, and then finally the sentence was passed. And the question really was, as Jesus stood there before his accusers, who are you? Who do you say that you are? There's these accusations flying around that indicate that you think you're the king in competition with Caesar. And Jesus says, yes, I'm a king. You have answered correctly. And still Pilate says, I find no fault with this guy. You know, Jesus had said, my kingdom's not of this world. If it were, my people would fight, but they don't. So Pilate saw him not as a threat. He sends him to Herod, his enemy and arch rival. And that day they make peace between them. Why? Herod thinks, oh yes, finally I get to see this guy who performs these miracles. Maybe he'll do a few tricks for me. I hope he brought his bag of tricks with him. But Jesus isn't ready to perform for Herod or for anyone else, because he's come to the cross as the Lamb of God who entered into Jerusalem to accomplish our salvation. And so it appears like he's just so passive before Herod. You wish he would just speak up and do something that would put Herod in his place, but he doesn't. Herod sends him back to Pilate. Pilate says, what am I supposed to do with him? My wife has told me in a dream, don't have anything to do with this guy. And yet the crowd is pressing him for a decision, and they've already decided what needs to be done. And so John shows us that he takes his basin of water, he washes his hands, and he says, I wash my hands of him. His blood be upon you. And they say, yes, upon us and our children. And isn't that the truth? His blood is upon us. We are guilty for that crime. Our sins took Jesus to the cross. Who was he? Who is this person, Jesus? Back in World War II, it was a time when a lot of young children who were born to soldiers didn't know their daddies as they went off to war. Too young to remember. One such girl named Sarah would listen to her mother read letters sent from her father. Letters that described his love for her, that told her to be a good little girl and to obey her mother, to help out, to share her toys, and that daddy was going to come back soon. He promised he would. Mother described father Sarah in graphic terms, what a good man he was, how he sent his checks here. He provided us with what we needed to live. And soon he would return. A couple of years went by and they got the word the war was over. Mom took Sarah to the airport. They met Dad as he walked off the tarmac down the corridor. And little Sarah ran up to her father, grabbed his leg and hugged him. And it was a wonderful reunion. She'd never seen him before that she could remember. He picked her up. She kissed him on the cheek. She hugged him so hard he never thought she'd let go. He was in glory. This, in effect, is a picture of the return of Jesus to earth. We have not seen him, and yet we love him. We do not see him now, Peter says, but we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory because we have his letter. We have read about him. We know what it describes concerning him and the depth of his love for us. It's right here. And we have the awesome privilege of telling our little ones about this one who's going to return. About telling the people outside what a wonderful Savior we have. This story epitomizes His love. It is the reason for which He came. To go to this terrible, this tragic event called the crucifixion. And yet one which He willingly laid down His life for. It was not taken from Him. He laid it down for us. In this narrative today, we see, buddied up together, we see justice and we see mercy. We see suffering and we see forgiveness. We see pain and sorrow and we see this sweet release granted to those who believe the consequences of sin. Here they are. Pilate delivered Jesus over to their will. Away with this man and release for us Barabbas. As they're moving now toward the cross, they have beaten, they have flogged, they have mocked, they have scourged. And now Jesus is bearing His own cross through the streets of Jerusalem, feeling with each step the weight, the pain, the agony and humiliation associated with going through this Via Dolorosa, this way of suffering, to this little place on the outskirts of town called Calvary, which actually looks like a skull with eyes and this face looking at you. Today it's a bus stop, but it's still there. And it was right along the road. Why? So that all passing by could see what happens to those whom Rome deals with. As He's dragging this cross through the streets, He's stumbling, He's falling. It's obvious He cannot even bear the weight of His own cross. The two criminals, they seem to be doing just fine. But Jesus has already been dealt with. And now they find this one, Simon, who comes from the countryside of Cyrene. And he just happens to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. Perhaps he was trying to get across the street. And it says that the Romans seized him and they put him into service. Now, try to figure out who Simon of Cyrene is. Cyrene is today's northern Libya. So it's an African nation that he's from. He may have been a Jew who moved there. He may have been a black person. But he was seized and pressed into service to carry the cross. And I love to think about what Simon must have experienced walking behind Jesus on this Via Dolorosa. You know, he's watching his feet. He's not going too fast because Jesus certainly is stumbling along. And he's actually following in His steps. A preposition used by both Peter and John in their epistles to describe what the Christian life is supposed to be. In His steps, He's watching the Savior go to the cross. Now I wonder what kind of impact that had on His life. Mark's gospel, which is the shortest of all, usually the most succinct, describes Him as the father of two people. Name by name, Alexander and Rufus. And it's thought that the Rufus, who's named in Mark, is also the Rufus that Paul refers to in his letter to the Romans in the last chapter, as one who is faithful and in the service of the Lord. This man must have had a tremendous impact, which came from a personal encounter with a suffering servant. Simon of Cyrene and the Cyrenians were also there at Pentecost in chapter 2. They were there when the Holy Spirit came down. They were there when the big persecution of Acts chapter 7 takes place. And they're spread out. And it says the Cyrenians went to Antioch. And they preached the gospel to the Gentiles. And many of the Gentiles became Christians. In fact, that was the place where followers of Jesus were first referred to as Christians. So I think of this Simon of Cyrene. Perhaps following in the steps of Jesus had a tremendous impact that he would have never guessed. Are you following in the steps of Jesus? Are you watching him closely? That's what discipleship is all about. Now, Jesus cannot even bear his own cross. Simon is a substitute, in one sense. It's ironic because Jesus tells us earlier in Luke, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. And yet Jesus, when given his own cross, cannot bear the weight. Jesus is infected with the human condition. He's weak. He's broken. He's suffering. And in one sense, when we take up our cross, we're taking up the cross of Jesus as we die to self daily and we follow Christ and put forth his kingdom as our first and foremost interest and goal. So as he's going along, there's this large crowd of women who are mourning and weeping for Christ. They're sincere. They're moved by this. They have seen Jesus most likely heal the sick, give sight to the blind, make the lame walk, driven out demons. They have witnessed all these things that were just acts of compassion. And this does not make sense to them. They know that Jesus is innocent. So why is this happening to him? And in the midst of this, Jesus turns to these women and he says, stop weeping for me. What do you mean, Jesus? He says, listen, you ought to be weeping for yourselves. The days are coming. And he gives this prophetic utterance. They will say, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never sucked. Then they will say to the mountains, fall on us, and the hills, cover us. This is a prophetic utterance given by Jesus, made first by Isaiah the prophet, way back in chapter 2 of Isaiah. It refers to a coming day, and Jesus is saying, listen. There is a day coming. I want you to think, as much as you feel sorry for me right now, I want you to think soberly about your lives and about your posterity. You need to prepare for a coming day of judgment. And this is the judgment. Men will go into caves of the rocks and into the holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. When he arises to make the earth tremble. In that day, men will cast away to the moles and the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they make for themselves to worship, in order to go into the caves of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. He's referring to a coming day of judgment. In the book of Revelation, as we fast forward, then the kings of the earth and the great men of the and the commanders of the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves among the rocks and mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. for the great day of their wrath is come, and who is able to stand? This day has not yet come, my friends, but it is a coming day of judgment. And who is the judge? The same one whom John said upon seeing him step down into the Jordan to be baptized, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." This Lamb image. He's the same one who marched in, who humbly rode on the back of the donkey on the way into Jerusalem. The one that Cindy and the worship team sang about over and over again. The Lamb who was slain. It joins these two images that the Lamb is actually also the judge. And in this passage, folks, you've got to get this. We have judgment and justice, and we have mercy. And we're going to see the mercy in a minute. But before you can have mercy, you must know the facts about life. Why do you need mercy? Because we're in trouble. We're in big trouble. The Lamb is coming. And when He returns, He comes as the judge to planet Earth. And this ought to instill in us this sense of desperation and fear, because we're dealing with one who stands outside of time and space, and it does not matter what the norms of society say are right and wrong, or how you interpret truth, or what you choose to believe in. This is right. They will take their idols that they have erected for themselves, and they'll cast them to the bats and to the moles, and they'll say, I'm getting rid of these because the one who comes in majesty is here. He's the Lamb upon the throne, and He's riding a white horse. And we'll see that passage a little later. This is judgment. And folks, as Christians, we understand that there is a judgment that will come. The fact is that Hebrews 9:27 says that it's appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. It's unavoidable. And it's a personal, individual judgment. And every person will stand. We'll see this even further in a moment. But the wonderful thing is that we're going to see mercy in the midst of this. But folks, before we move on to mercy, catch it. We cannot avert this message of judgment, because it will come. And for me not to tell you that if you step out, you're going to get hit is anything but love. You know, when I was younger, we used to watch on the TV this commercial. Some of you who are ancient will remember it. It's about blasting caps. Do you remember that? And they would say, kids, when you're out playing, if you ever see anything that looks like this, don't touch it. It may be a blasting cap, something that was used in construction sites to detonate dynamite. And sometimes they were left as the construction crew left the area. What would happen if a child picked up and started playing with one? Well, God forbid, we don't even want to go there. They were dangerous. We must warn people of coming judgment. Because that's what God's Word teaches, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That in our own self, apart from Christ, there is no salvation. That unless we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we have to bear the weight of our own sin. But the great news is that God has provided us with Jesus. Before I move on, I'm going to actually pass this slide. So, God has provided us with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the amazing news that we can share with people, that we have good news. So there are these people. There are those that wanted to see Christ die. There are those who are lamenting the suffering that Christ was enduring. And then we have the actual crucifixion. And in this actual crucifixion, it says that they came to the place called the skull. And there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the one side and one on the other. They crucified him and the criminals. It was an ugly, painfully excruciating form of torture, always resulting in a slow, suffocating death. But here's Jesus framed by two criminals, you know, which suggests that he too is guilty of some crime deserving death. And here is Christ in the midst of this, as he's hanging there, having been nailed to the cross and suffering just to hold himself up so that he can breathe. It says Jesus was forgiving those who were crucifying him. He utters these words, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Friends, and the message that we have from Christ is this, that the Father is the one who forgives us. All our sins are against the Father. No matter what we have done, we are violating the standards of a holy God. And it is the Father who can condemn us, who is also the one who justifies us, who sets us free because of his offering through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ's sacrifice on the cross. What is forgiveness? I hear people say, you know, I can forgive, but I can't forget. It's a good thing that God does not take that perspective. God forgets and he removes, intentionally removes our sins as far as the east is from the west. So far he removes our transgressions from us. It is a cancellation of our debts against God. We have rung up a bill against God by our sin that we cannot pay. And yet Jesus comes and he interposes his precious blood on our behalf and he says, "I will pay the cost for your sins. All your sins are forgiven. All you must do to make this yours is by faith to trust in my work. Depend on me. So that when you stand before the Father, you plead my blood and my sacrifice and not your own good works." Jesus is praying for his crucifiers. I ask you, my friends, how are you at forgiving? Oh, I lost my slide. "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though some perhaps for the good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we are yet sinners, Christ dies for us." And he makes that point that, you know, we may die for someone who loves us and sacrifice our life for the person in need. But Christ comes to us when we're shaking our fists in his face and we're saying, "Away with him, crucify him." And at that point, he dies in our place while we are enemies. This becomes the standard for forgiveness. This is why Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount, if your enemy offends you, you know, forgive him. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. If he presses you to go 1 mile, go 2. If he asks you for your coat, give him your cloak as well. You know, go all the way. Love your enemies. It's nothing more than Christ has done for us. This becomes the model for our forgiveness. What is it that Christ could do in the midst of this? In the midst of all his suffering, it says in 1 Peter chapter 2 that he entrusted his soul to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. And so in the midst of all this suffering, when Christ should have been lashing out and defending himself and calling down, you know, the legions of angels to his aid, in essence, Christ is praying and he's entrusting himself to a faithful Creator. Can we get this? You know, regardless of what you're going through and how people have treated you and what justification you may feel for holding a grudge against someone else or sort of drawing the line and saying, you know, no more, I'm done with you. The key to forgiveness in that case is to bring in the sovereignty of God and to say, wait, there's a God in heaven who loves me. He sees everything that I'm going through right now. He sees how many times I have been wronged. He sees the extent to my pain, of my pain. He sees and understands what I feel is the hopelessness of this situation for any kind of change to ever take place. But I'm going to believe him. I'm going to trust him in this place that he will intervene and change the person, the situation. And we continue to live like that. We don't look at, well, how many more times do I have to forgive? We just do it one more time. One more time. Why? Because Christ showed us how to forgive. In the midst of his suffering, he says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. That becomes our standard, the normal Christian response to being mistreated. There he is hanging, and what are they doing? If you look down from the cross, you see them casting lots for his garments. They didn't want to divide them up. There's no seam in his robe, so they just want to see who's going to win it. It's like throwing salt in the wound. It's like the old Western where they're going to lynch some guy and the other cowboy says, hey, what size boots you got anyway? You don't mind if I have your... You're not going to need those, are you? You know, it's like kicking Jesus while he's down. It's humiliating. It's ruthless. These may have been even some of the people who were scourging him and whipping him and insulting him. And then there are other people who are standing by, and these are the gawkers. You know, they just want to see the event. Maybe he'll do something for us. You know, maybe he will come down and surprise everyone. You know, and they're gawking. They're standing there just watching with their mouths open, waiting for something to happen. And then you've got the rulers, the Jewish rulers, and they're sneering at him. You know, you can imagine. Come on, Jesus. You said you were the Messiah. Ha! Huh. If you really are, give us some hardcore proof. Like, come on down now, Jesus. See if you can undo this little thing. Give us a miracle, Jesus. Show us who you really are. Or are you just a man? Do you bleed like us? Will you die like us? Yeah, right. You're the Messiah. And there's Roman soldiers, and they're looking up at Jesus and saying, hey, I thought you were a king. You know that plaque where you put over your head? Jesus, the king of the Jews. It was the Jews that wanted them to change that and say, I am the king of the Jews, to make it sound like, well, this is Jesus' claim. But here are the Roman soldiers who are saying, the king of the Jews, if you were really the king, you know, show us your stuff. You know, show us how you can exercise your authority. We have Caesar. You don't seem like Caesar. And so there's insult after sneering, after mockery going on. And in the midst of this, Jesus is uttering forgiveness. And there's two criminals, one on the right and one on the left. And the one on the, I think it was the left, must have been the left. It's not a political pun. I better take a drink of water. The one on the right, thank you for the correction. If you're on the right, be careful. The one on the right says, hey, I thought you were the king. If you are, get us out of this mess. I'm sorry that I got caught. You know, Jesus, you know, do something. You know, if you say you're the king, then get us out of here. And the other one on the left says, wait a minute, stop. Think about this. We're here because we deserve to be here. we are guilty. This man has done nothing wrong. And so this thief, who represents all who put their faith in Jesus Christ, acknowledges his sin. He accepts the fact that he deserves his punishment. He's sorry for his sin. And then he reaches out to Jesus and he says, "Listen, Jesus, remember me when you get to your kingdom." Yeah. He believes in eternal life and he puts his faith in Jesus. Oh, he didn't go through the five spiritual laws at this point. But folks, he expressed his faith and confidence in Christ. He says, "Jesus, remember me." And that's all he needed. In the midst of his suffering, Jesus, who is at the end of his life and who appears to be, you know, depleted of all strength, still utters with absolute confidence, maybe it was in a quiet whisper, nevertheless, with absolute authority, he says, "Today, you shall be with me in paradise. Today." To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And our Savior, in his dying moments, utters pardon and forgiveness and the promise of eternal life to the one who had done nothing to deserve it, had done everything to be on the cross. Can you work your way to heaven? Can you prove to God how sincere you were by your good deeds? It doesn't matter, does it? It's an exercise of faith and trust in Jesus that saves us. And I ask you here today, have you acknowledged your sin, how far away from God you are on your own, and that there is nothing you can do to save yourself? That you're just like that criminal, you're guilty of sin? We're all sinners and fall short of His glory. And have you put your faith in Jesus and believe that He is the Son of God? He is the Messiah. And He has gone ahead to prepare a place for us. Have you put your faith and confidence in Christ? I hope so. Because that's the only thing that you can take out of this world with you. It's the only thing that really matters. Let's see if I have one more slide here. "Then I saw a great white throne and Him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things that were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in it. And they were judged, every one according to their deeds. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." How is it that we make sure that our names are recorded in that Lamb's book of life? It is simply by putting our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And at that moment when you do, He records your name. You become His and He becomes yours. That's what the cross is all about. It's about justice and judgment, but it's also about mercy. And the Lamb who was led to the slaughter is also the judge. The judge comes and offers us mercy through His own death on the cross. What an amazing Savior we have. And so we come full circle. What is Jesus like? Tell your children what He's like. Tell your friends what He's like. Read to them the letter. Describe Him to those who are seeking. Encourage them to come to the one who is both their judge and their Savior, that they might know that if they put their faith and trust in Christ, they will not be judged according to their deeds, but will be granted that precious gift of eternal life. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You in Jesus' name for all You have done for us. We thank You, Lord, that You came to earth for this very moment to blend justice and mercy in yourself as the one who died upon the tree for us that we might have life. My prayer, Father, is that all who hear today would know and believe personally that Jesus Christ is their Savior, and that they, like that thief on the left, would say, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Father, I just pray that your will would be done in our midst, in the lives of each one of us. Draw us to yourself in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Go in peace.